Good morning, good morning. Please come in and find your seats. Welcome to chapel at Crystal College. We have a great chapel plan today, so we want to jump right into that. I have three announcements for you, the first of which is the Research and Writing Strategies Seminar coming out of the Student Success Office. If you want to participate in this, it's on September 27th from noon to 1:15 p.m., pizza will be provided for you, so you'll bring a laptop, you'll bring something you want to write about, you'll come in and get some strategies for how to better research and put your thoughts down on paper. If you want to participate in that, RSVP with Michael McGee. Also, you need to RSVP for that by September 25th, so make note of that. The next item is pizza with the Prez. All right. That's fun. Did you know about that? Okay, awesome. Good. Sounds like we're going to do that again. Good. So, Pizza with the Prez is on October 4th at noon in E207, which is the Homiletics Laboratory, formerly known as E208, so be aware of the right room. This is for first and second semester students. So whether it's your first or second semester in college is not what we're saying, first or second semester at Criswell. So if you just transferred in or you are just beginning, whichever one is, that's fine. First and second semester, RSVP once again with Michael McGee. On that one, October 2nd. So be sure you RSVPs. We need to know a head count so we can provide the right amount of food. Lastly, just to save the date very quickly, Criswell Cinema is coming up on October 12th. We're showing Remember the Titans. If weather permitting, we're going to be out in the courtyard. We're going to have hot dogs, popcorn, candy. This is a family event. Bring your boyfriend, girlfriend, wife, children, pets. People have brought their pets. This is just a fun type of event, and so it's outside, and it's a good time of fellowship also. So save the date for that, and more details coming soon. Now, without further ado, let's welcome Dr. Joe Woodell this morning to introduce our chapel speaker.
Thank you, sir. Our speaker this morning is my friend and mentor, Dr. Barry Creamer. Glad to have him speaking this morning. Dr. Creamer pastored for many years in Arlington, Texas, before he came to Criswell College as professor of humanities, where he still serves now today. You know that, right? He's here as professor of humanities and as president. He serves on the board of the ERLC. He is in all kinds of areas where he gets to have a touch point into the lives of people. But I think what he loves most is being here and touching your life and making your lives all that God has called you to be. He holds a PhD in humanities from UT Arlington. He holds the BA in English from Baylor. And most importantly, of course, the MDiv from Criswell College. All right, good. He's married, has four children, five grandchildren. He is a really good amateur astronomer. There are professional astronomers, right? That's a thing? Okay. The stuff that he talks about and tells me in pictures and everything, I go, really? Are you just doing this on the side? Because it's really good. And a really good bike rider, cyclist as well. And I want to say this, just and before I pray, he sacrifices. He gives his life for others. And I know this because when I rode out to San Angelo with him way, way back, I don't remember when it was, 2005 or something like that, we rode out together. And this is before I knew you were on a really special diet that you live and die by. He hasn't died by it yet, but he lives by it. Unless you've been resuscitated. When we were driving out to San Angelo one day, you said, where do you want to stop for lunch or breakfast or whatever it was. You remember what I said? Cracker Barrel. Cracker Barrel. Had I love Cracker Barrel. I like the zots, the candy, the everything, all the French toast. And you said, okay. You sacrificed for a brother. Thank you. Thank you. Let's pray. God, we're so grateful for Dr. Creamer and what he means to the college and how you've gifted him to do what he does. And Lord, I pray that you would speak through him as he preaches your word today. Lord, as we worship, as we pray and sing and fellowship with one another, we want it all to be a way that you shape us to be more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, if you have a Bible with you today, I would encourage you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. We'll be looking there in just a moment. I was reading through a passage, spending some time in the book of Hebrews, and you come across this phrase, women received their dead raised to life again, you know, in Hebrews 11, when it's listing all of the great saints and how they demonstrated their faith, their commitment to the unseen in this world, and therefore received the reward of that in terms of the unseen again, the things that would come in the fulfillment of the promise in Christ. And when he gets to the end, he talks about those who through faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the violence of fires and escaped the edge of the sword and out of weakness were made strong and won the wars and turned to fight armies of the enemies, and women received their dead raised to life again. And you realize how often that theme, that message comes up when you look not only in the New Testament, but obviously in the Old Testament, where he's referring to here in the book of Hebrews. And you go back, and this is that section in Hebrews 11 is very similar to what Stephen is doing in Acts chapter 7 when he's listing these great patriarchs and how the Lord brings faith forward to us. And so you realize why, you know, David Allen and others would make the argument that Luke wrote the book of Hebrews. But when you get to that phrase, women receive their dead back, their loved ones back from the dead. And you go, why is that so pivotal? Why is that so important? And so I wanted to share with you a passage in the Old Testament that sort of sets the precedent for that happening in 1 Kings chapter 17. And talk about just one little aspect of why I think that's an important thing that happened. And I want to put it in context in a couple of different ways. One is that as we're looking forward to what the Lord's doing at Criswell, and he's doing a lot, and it involves a lot of people doing a lot of work, but it also requires a lot of faith, and we're just anticipating how the Lord brings all these things to pass. One of the things that we've been looking at are the things that have always been true about the college and that we realize are a sine qua non, you know, for us, without which we just could not be what we are, the things that are essential to our identity. And some of those things are some core values that we've recognized, including doctrinal integrity. Like if you go back in the history of the school, we wouldn't have been established if there weren't a need for someone to bring back Christian education to the belief in the inerrancy of Scripture. And for a lot of you guys, I mean, you never experienced that anywhere. We've had people work in our office before who, when they were reviewing the history of the school, which we require them to do, look at where we came from, figure out where all the papers are and the documents are. And do you remember this, Daisy? We had one person who was reading through those documents and said, what? They actually had an argument about whether the Scriptures were true or not. They didn't realize that in the denomination and in Christianity as a whole, 50 years ago, 48 years ago, when we were established, it was not a given at all that people were going to have any confidence in Scripture by any stretch of the imagination. And so this school was founded on the idea that we would return to an absolute commitment to doctrinal integrity. First, the inerrancy of Scripture, and then all the truths of Scripture that come out of a reading of it that's based on a prescriptive understanding that God is speaking truly His revelation to us through all of Scripture and so on. So we have that sort of foundation of doctrinal integrity. And then next to that, and we actually have four of these that we've recognized were just true about the school all along, and it will always be true about us or we wouldn't be who we are, is, you know, Christian ministry, practical ministry, that the school never removed its commitment to understanding Scripture from its commitment to evangelism and church ministry and actually putting your hands on, going into the mission field and doing the work of serving people. So practical ministry has always been a part of the school. That's how you understand Bobby Worthington, who is the foundation of the school. You know, I mean, he was here at the beginning and he'll still be here when the Lord returns, however many millennia that is into the future, and we're happy with that. I don't think Bobby's here, so I can speak freely. He may be here, I'm not sure. Anyway, the point is that That's what that's about. I mean, going out and doing evangelism, working in a church, serving in the community, actually doing the Dallas Life Foundation, working at the Union Gospel Mission, going and serving sandwiches to the homeless, whatever it is, harvest days that we've done in more recent days here. All of those are just evidence that the school has always believed that you should be out actually touching people with the gospel, practical ministry. The other side of the equation, by the way, is we have a commitment we recognize in core values to academic rigor. Our professors have always been highly credentialed, and it's always mattered to us that we weren't just having an additional Sunday school class or something, but that it was about the academy, that it was about the disciplines that go along with understanding in the best possible way whatever we're going to be teaching, with a respectability in the entire community of people who study those things. So a commitment to academic rigor and then cultural influence. But those are for another day. The two that I'm really talking to you about today, and that I just want to give a little illustration of from this passage, I am going to go through the passage and sort of show what happens in it so that we are true to the text itself. But the point here is to use this as sort of an illustration, the same way the New Testament uses it as a bit of a type or an illustration of the things that we're supposed to understand about our own relationship with the gospel and with the world. But they are doctrinal integrity and practical ministry, how those things fit together. And so we come to Scripture and we find the truth of doctrine. It's not just a theology class. It is understanding the truths that God has given us through His revelation. So we are committed to those things absolutely, and then how that fits in with how we play it out. In a thousand ways, those fit together, but in one way that's demonstrated here, and in innumerable other passages, you would find the same relationship. But here it comes in the relationship between the word of the Lord and the servant of the Lord, and then the other people who end up being involved in that. You'll see it in this chapter in 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17 is one of those introductions to a great figure. So it's our introduction to Elijah. This is where he bursts onto the scene. And he is the archetype of the prophet in the Old Testament. After Moses, he is the guy who sort of starts a new generation of prophets. So Elijah, Elias, so as you hear him in the New Testament sometimes, or others, we were reading a poem this morning that used that word for his name, Elijah. So Elijah, the Tishbite, so he's from Tishba, he's coming from across the Jordan River. He has to cross over it to get into the land. Elijah the Tishbite, who is of the inhabitants of Gilead, that's what part of the inference is there, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And so I'm just pointing out in broad context that this chapter is what some of you guys will have experienced in some of the comic book movies that come out now, that sometimes the comic book movies are really just about the superhero discovering who they are, right? So the whole thing is, at the end, now you know that's a superhero, that's the person. That's what 1 Kings 17 is. It's not about Elijah figuring out who he is, but it is about the people of God, and particularly in the form of this widow. We're allowed to sort of ride along beside her and come to her conclusion that he really is the man of God. That's what this chapter is all about, because in verse 1, he's pronouncing this thing to the king who is disobedient to God, saying it's not going to rain, there won't even be dew until my word says so. The question is that God's word? And by the end of the chapter, the whole point is in verse 24, the woman says to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are the man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." That's the conclusion of the matter. Now, we go on from that into chapter 18 in the great event in the history of Israel with fire falling from Carmel and so on. But the point here is that we learn who Elijah is. And in learning who Elijah is, I want to start in verse 2, and you'll see that there are five different stories that are told. So there's a story about Elijah. So these all come out to a portrayal of some kind of provision. So you'll recognize all five stories just right off the top of your head without even reading them. We're going to read them. But you have a story about Elijah and the ravens. You'll remember that story when he goes to the brook Cherith and he's taken care of there. And then a story about Elijah and the widow, when the widow is the one who's providing for him. But blended into that story, nestled into the middle of it, is the story about the widow and her penury, because God also provides for the widow in this particular case. So that's three of the stories. And then the last two stories have a different direction that they go. We'll point out that direction in a moment. But the last two stories are about the widow and her son, first of all, because this widow's son dies and needs to be brought back. And that's the thing I was referring to in Hebrews 11 that pointed me to this chapter and made me say, well, let's just use one of those stories to make the point rather than all 30 of the stories that he talks about in Hebrews 11. So believe it or not, that'll make this message shorter, which will tell you how long it was going to be if I had done it the other way. So anyway, the point is that it's about the widow and her son, but then nestled into that one, just like before, we had a story nestled into the middle of it, nestled into the middle of that story is the story about Elijah and the widow's son. So how those stories all fit together, we'll be talking about as we read through it and sort of talk through what this chapter is about. But because of the context of today and because of what I'm wanting to communicate to you in these couple of extra opportunities I have with you in chapels this semester, I just want to focus on one aspect of it. So it's a very important aspect of it, and I do believe it's implicit not only in this chapter, but throughout all of Scripture. It is a command for us to recognize the importance of this, but also because of the day it is today, it would be pertinent for us to talk about it this way. So let's look, starting in verse 2, at how these five stories fit together. This is a fascinating chapter. When you read it carefully, it's written so precisely that it's one of those things that makes you suspicious about how we read Scripture, because it's just so cleanly done. It makes the point so clearly that it makes you appreciate the skill of an excellent author. And of course, God is a perfect author. But sometimes we need to appreciate the gift of what he's written a little more. So in verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him. Now, just to set these texts all apart, that's the phrase that's just repeated over and over. The word of the Lord is coming. Someone is speaking on behalf of God, or God himself is speaking. So in verse 2, this is how the story goes. Verses 2 through 6 is story number 1. This is Elijah and the ravens. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, to him, saying, "Get thee hence, turn eastward, go hide yourself at the brook Cherith, which is before Jordan, and it shall be that you'll drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there." You know, they're going to be feeding him carrion. That's what ravens pick up. And so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. But this is the pattern that's followed. So the word of the Lord came in verse 2. In verse 5, he went and did according to the word of the Lord. That is, he went, dwelt by the brook Cherith, that's before Jordan. And in verse 6, there's a provision that's made. So the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So the point here at the beginning, we would know what is being prescribed to us, what is God telling us to do from it. But the very first story tells us that this messenger has the responsibility of hearing from God. So he hears God and he obeys the word, and then the Lord provides for him. So you hear the word, you obey the word, and the Lord provides. That's what happens in this story. So the word of the Lord came in verse 2. He did according to the word of the Lord in verse 5. And in verse 6, the Lord did what he said he would do, and he provided for him. We experience this all the time. We'd love to apply it just that simply, but you can never take a narrative and apply it the way you want to just from one story. You always have to compare it to the stories that are next to it. Otherwise, you wouldn't know what the point of the author is. Is he saying, be like Elijah, or is he saying, you know, if you're like Elijah, God's going to make you eat rotten meat? What are you supposed to do with it until you read the other stories that are around it, and then it becomes crystal clear. So the next story, starting in verse 7, it came to pass after a while the brook dried up because there'd been no rain in the land, and the word of the Lord came to him, mimicking verse 2. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him saying, now he tells him to do something different, but he still tells him where to go. So he says, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain you. And in verse 10, he does exactly what the Lord said. Behold, he arose and he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate and so on. Now there's a story in the middle about the widow and her son being and her penury being taken care of. But at the end of it, when you get back to the close of this story, you have it in verse 16, verse 15 and 16, but verse 16 for us right now, the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. So God feeds and gives drink to Elijah, just like he said he would do. So he takes care of him the second time with the widow who's in Zarephath. Now, it's most interesting in this context that we're not coming to Zarephath neutrally like, this is unimportant. We know Zarephath is a suburb of Sidon, and we're not coming to Sidon neutrally because in the context of this story, we were just told about Sidon. We were just in back in chapter 16, if you just look up at verses 29 through 34, we were just told about this. In the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel for 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, verse 30, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him, verse 31. What did he do that was so evil? It came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he also took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, the reason he's choosing this is because Ahab wants God to bless the land, but he doesn't know how to get God to bless the land, so he ignores how to get God to bless the land. So he chooses to use the fertility rituals and stuff of Baal worship to do it. So he gets Jezebel to be his wife. He chooses Jezebel's gods, and he uses the worship of Sidon in order to bring fertility to their land. And the result of it is that God sends a messenger who says, you're not going to have water, you're not going to have food, you're not going to have anything because you're not worshiping me, just as he had told them in the Pentateuch that he would do. So the curse is, when you're disobedient, then I'm not going to send rain to your land, and you're not going to have food in your land. And so that's exactly what he's doing here. But notice that the source of the corruption, the seat of Baal worship, is Sidon. So in this time when God is cursing his holy land, the land he had given his people, so they would serve him and be blessed by him, when his people are worshiping Baal, the seat of whose worship is in Sidon, God sends his messenger, who is faithful to him, faithful to Yahweh, to Sidon. And he tells us in verse 9, it's not just Zarephath, it's Zarephath which belongs to Sidon. So where Jezebel is down in Israel, has brought Baal down to Israel so that they can have abundance, God has taken the people he cares about, Elijah, the one he's going to take care of, his messenger, and put him up in the seat where Baal worship is, where they're also having a famine because the widow is about to perish, and then God provides abundantly for him. He says right there. So it has nothing to do with whether you're in Israel or whether you're in Sidon. It has to do with whether you are the servant of Yahweh. Are you a servant to Yahweh or not? And that's sort of built into the message we have so far. If we don't have anything else from these two stories, we do know this. The pattern that's being followed is that you hear the word of the Lord, you obey the word of the Lord, and the Lord provides for you. That's what you trust. And we don't know if he would do that for us or not. We only have two stories where this happens, but it sure happens with Elijah. The word of the Lord said, do this. And each case, what the word of the Lord contained was where to go to be provided for. So he says to Elijah, go do this. Elijah does this, and God provides for him, just like he said he would do. So at least we have that much in front of us right now. But notice what happens with the widow. And this is a shift. This is part of what makes it so interesting in terms of literature, how well it's written. So in verse 10, when he went to Zarephath, when he came to the gate of the city, now what happens with the widow that he comes to? So with Elijah, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Elijah spoke to the king, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and Elijah obeyed, and God provided. With the widow, we know the Lord says, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. But we don't know what that means. We don't know if God gave the commandment and she's not aware of it yet. We don't know if she had a vision and knows that somebody's going to come to her. We don't know if it's just in the commandment that you're supposed to take care of strangers. But this woman who lives in the district where Baal worship has its seat, has been instructed by God, either as generically as everyone is instructed to receive the messengers of God, or specifically, maybe knowing it, maybe not, to feed the man of God, to take care of him when he comes. I've commanded her to give you provision. But all we know about how she receives that commandment is this. He says to her, he called to her in verse 10 and said, fetch, I pray you, a little water in a vessel so that I can drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and he said, well, also bring me some bread. And in verse 12, she said, here's the deal. So there's something not present yet in her that says, oh, yeah, absolutely, I'm going to take care of this guy. There's also something that's reticent and says, but we're not going to have anything. Now, I mean, honestly, it's no different than what you would have expected Elijah to think, whether he did or not, who knows. But it's not different than what you would have expected Elijah to think when he's going to the king and saying, there's not going to be rain until I say so. Well, it's not going to rain on him either. And the land's not going to be producing food for him either. But he knows that if he obeys the Lord, then the Lord will provide. So you hear the word of the Lord, you obey the word of the Lord provides. So he goes to the woman and he says to her, go get me some stuff, provide for me. She has the same concerns anybody else would have, which are, I don't have enough stuff for you. I don't even have enough stuff for me. So I can't, but she's not unwilling. She just says, I can't. So she says, as the Lord your God lives, I don't have cake. I have a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a jar. And I'm gathering two sticks so that I can go in and just get that little bit ready for me and my son so that we can eat it and then die. We don't even have enough for another day. And Elijah said to her, completely different now. It's not the Lord said to her. Elijah said to her, who is Elijah? He's the messenger of the Lord. He went and spoke to the king. He's coming now and speaking to the widow in Zarephath. The Lord said to Elijah, the Lord said to Elijah, but now Elijah said to the woman, Elijah said to her, fear not, go and do. The word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, go here, turn there. But Elijah said to the woman, the messenger of God, said to the woman, go and do as you said. But first, make me a little cake and bring it to me, and afterward, for you and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the message, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither the jar of oil fail until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. And she went, and she did according to the saying of Elijah. And if you think I'm reading too much into it, just compare verse 5 with verse 15. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord in verse 5. He heard the word of the Lord in verse 2. He obeyed the word of the Lord in verse 5. Verse 15, she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. It's a direct comparison. He wants us to see she heard the word of Elijah and obeyed the word of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. There's no way we're supposed to read that and not recognize that she's being blessed in the same way because of her obedience to the word of the messenger of the Lord. That Elijah is blessed because he was obedient to the word of the Lord itself. The word of the Lord came, spoke to Elijah, and he was blessed in his obedience by the provision of God. And the word of the Lord came to this woman through Elijah, and she obeyed, and she was blessed in her obedience by the provision of the Lord. Exactly the same thing happened. You see what I'm describing so far? That's nothing. Look at the next verses. So they eat. They're taken care of. Everything's good. It came to pass after these things. This is enough of a break in the text that we recognize, and people argue about this. This may not even be the same woman. We may be talking about a different woman. It seems to me obvious in the flow of the text that we're supposed to read it as the same woman. We're supposed to read it as the next episode in this same series of events. So regardless of however else you take it, in terms of how the story is told to us, we should take it as the flow out of this story into the next. So verse 17. It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. He's dead or near death, whichever way it is. And she said to Elijah, now this is interesting, isn't it? So we had two stories that were bundled together just above this. And in those two stories, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and then Elijah's word came to the widow. Now we're going to have two stories bundled together, and notice how they go. In verse 18, she is going to speak to Elijah. And when you get to verse 20, it is Elijah who is going to speak to the Lord. So we're going exactly the opposite direction. The structure of the stories is exactly the opposite. We start with the widow and her son, and then we bring it back to Elijah and the widow, or Elijah and the son. Where the story before that, we started with Elijah, the word of the Lord, the one who needed to receive it. So Elijah with the widow. And then the Lord taking care of the widow and her son through Elijah. So in this case, we're starting out with the woman and Elijah, but backwards. Now she's speaking to him. It's not him bringing a commandment, it's her bringing a petition. So she speaks to Elijah and says, What do I have to do with you, man of God? Are you come to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Now, if you think, what happened here that we don't know about? We actually know everything we need to know. If you just read stories like Ruth, the book of Ruth, then you know just with Naomi's grief and wanting to be called Mara and saying, the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me, just the fact that she was in a widowed condition would cause her to have this view of herself, that God is somehow punishing her for her sin, that God would send a messenger to her and feed her and take care of her son in this critical moment, just like Ruth was taken care of, by the way, when she returned to Bethlehem. That when all that's happening, you could see a woman saying, oh, God has extended grace and he's no longer punishing me like he was when he took my husband away. It doesn't mean she's right, but that's how she's perceiving it. And that's how they perceived it. I mean, that's how they saw it. And so for her to say, God was already punishing me, he took my husband. Now you're going to take my son also? Or even more so to say, God already punished me by taking my husband. He was about to take my life and my son's life, and you showed up and gave us a reprieve. And was it just so we could live a little longer before God would make even more clear how displeased he is with us and bring about this destruction? It's a statement of how great her suffering is that she's going through. And she says, why are you come to me? Are you just here to point out my sin and be able to wag your finger at me while I suffer and die, or my son dies? Verse 19, he said to her, give me your son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him up on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord. It's a really beautiful image of, look, if you don't recognize that this is not, if you think this story just happens to be in here and we're not supposed to derive something from it like this, first of all, you just don't understand Scripture. I mean, even a good poet knows every word has a meaning. God doesn't just slap stories into the middle of the word and say, but that one's not important, don't worry about that one. They're here for a reason. But in this one, I mean, you have not only Jesus imitating this with the things he does, both in returning the widow of Nain's son to her, but also going to the synagogue ruler's daughter and bringing her back to life. You know, these stories are replicated. And the same thing happens with Peter. When you have the apostles in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, Peter's going to Tabitha, Dorcas, you know, and doing exactly the same thing, going into the upper room and praying and returning her to the widows who were grieving because of her loss. It's really funny how many elements are repeated in these stories that are being told. But it happens all the time. So it's not just this one time, but this one time does sort of lay a groundwork for what we're supposed to see. What is it that's being described here? This woman in such need who was obedient, not even just directly to the word of the Lord, although that does turn out to be true because the Lord said, I've commanded a widow to take care of you. But Elijah said to her, go and prepare for me. And she did. And in her obedience, God provided for her and her son and for Elijah for as long as they needed to be provided for. So that when this woman came and said, Elijah, I have a need. She said to Elijah, so I have a need. Why are you doing this to me? Elijah takes up the cause. And he turns around and goes to the Lord. So it becomes, isn't it obvious? So you've got the Lord speaking. So don't go Catholic on me. Just hang with me on the story. You got the Lord speaking, and you have this mediator who receives the word. But he doesn't just hold the word. He doesn't sit at his desk and write papers about the depth of the theology of what God has revealed to Israel. Oh, now I understand how to interpret the curses in Deuteronomy. He goes to the king, and he makes the pronouncement. And when the Lord says, go to the brook Cherith, he doesn't sit down and say, you know, I think these special revelations need to be considered. He goes to the brook Cherith. He does something with it. And he goes to the city of Zarephath. And in Zarephath, God doesn't say, I've commanded a wealthy man there with a basin of oil and a lot of meal stored up for whatever to take care of you. He says, I've chosen somebody who's about to die, who's about to lose everything else and is already suffering because she's a widow. I've sent you to her to be taken care of. There is inherently this relationship between God revealing his truth, the truth that you believe, and then obeying it in a way that has an effect on the people around you and your relationship with them. And the people around you, the relationship you have with them, is defined by more than just coincidental proximity. So there's somebody around me, I should probably serve them. It's defined by the fact that those people need. They need. So the need in this widow, I mean, she's there. Anybody could provide for him, but it's this widow. The need in this widow becomes clear right off the bat because she's going to die because she doesn't have enough food and oil. But obedience to the Lord, God provides for her through the servant of God. And then when she has a need without God having said anything, the Lord doesn't say, call for the servant of God and he'll provide for you like he does with the king in Egypt. Instead, she just has a need and says to Elijah, why are you cursing me? Why is this getting worse? Why are you taking my son away? And Elijah takes up the cause and goes to the Lord. So the Lord speaks to Elijah, who speaks to the woman who in obedience is provided for. And when the woman's provision of a son is about to be taken away, she returns to Elijah, who returns to the Lord. And in case we were too ignorant to notice that was what was going on, it becomes emphasized in the topography, the settings, the context of settings in the story, the scene. And so what he does is, Elijah, here's how it describes it in verse 19. He said to her, give me your son. He took him out of her, she's holding him. He took him out of her grasp, her bosom, carried him up into the loft. So he's mediating on behalf of this son to God. He's carrying the son up into the loft. It's not like God says, if you don't pray from up high, I'm not going to hear you. I've only got so much range here. You know, the CBs are not good. It's, you know, the image is in the story so that we will see him standing in this place between heaven and earth. Peter does exactly the same thing with Dorcas. So again, it's just an image. It's not necessary, but it is an important image. And he carried him up into the loft where he abode, and he laid him upon his own bed, and he cried to the Lord, O Lord God, have you also brought evil upon this widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? Stretched himself on the child three times and cried to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come into again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah. All the rest of this chapter, which is establishing that Elijah really is the man of God and the words he speaks are the words of the Lord. In this moment, we hear that the Lord hears the voice of Elijah. So the Lord said to Elijah, the Lord said to Elijah, Elijah said to the widow said to Elijah, Elijah said to the Lord. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And the soul of the child came to him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and concluding the story so that we get the whole end. So that Elijah, it doesn't end with Elijah and the son. The son wasn't even restored to Elijah, it's to be restored to the widow. So Elijah comes back down from the loft out of the chamber and delivers him to the mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you're the man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. I'm sharing this with you so partially so you would see that. I mean, that's what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to imitate this. It's not just, and we could go step by step through the journey, but the point is, obviously, Christ fulfills this in the things he does. The apostles fulfill it in the things they do. Philip and the other seven who were appointed by the apostles and by the church in Jerusalem fulfill it in the things that they do. And then we're to carry that exact same message forward in the ambassadorship we receive and the great commission we receive to be the messengers of God. And the measure of the severity with which God judges the world is how the world receives us, his children, when we come to their cities. That's how God judges the nations. Read it in Matthew 25. You'll see it. So in all of those stories, we are filling the role of Elijah. We hear the message of the Lord. We obey him and believe him. And because we hear him and obey him, he says, I'll provide for you. I'll take care of you. Give us this day our daily bread. That prayer fits exactly that mold. Your kingdom become, your will be done. It's all about him. Your name be hallowed. Your kingdom become, your will be done. Then give us this day our daily bread. You be the one who provides for us. That's what he does. We hear, we obey, he provides. But the same thing is true on the other side. It goes back the other way. We speak the word of the Lord. People hear the word of the Lord. They come to know Christ because we speak the truth to them. You know, that just as in the example of just sharing the gospel, We speak the word of the Lord about how people live. We speak the word of the Lord about truths in our society and our culture and all those kinds of things. We speak those truths, and sometimes people hear us and sometimes they don't. But in their hearing, we believe God is providing for them and for us the things that he intends to transform the world, to transform us into his agents and to be blessed. You know, that's what happens with us over and over. And so we talk about all those details. That's not the point today. The point is simply to say, we convey those truths to people and they respond. And I could give you illustration after illustration of how that shows up. Friends of mine who just a common, this happens all the time. It's happened to you, I'm sure. But friends who don't believe, don't care, don't like organized religion, you know, are abruptly dismissive of Christianity and the message that we convey. And then their son gets sick. And they call us to ask for prayer. That's, what do you do? Just say, yeah, okay, good. Now, are you willing to get on your knees and pray the prayer of conversion right now? Because if you're not, I'm not praying for your son, you know? Obviously not. You know, you turn and you talk to the Lord. And I'm assuming you say to the Lord the same kind of thing I do, which is, I know you know what you're doing. I'm not questioning that, but Lord, if you would just heal this son. They just love their son. Just heal their son, you know. And time after time again, the Lord answers prayers and he does what he says he's going to do. And we know, you know, in terms of the simple way of thinking about it, it opens the avenue for us to be able to talk about the gospel more and to be able to present to people the truth of the Lord and to be able to show them that God actually cares about them, that he's not constantly trying to punish them. But what is it that gives context to this that makes it so important for today? It is that, you know, we hear this story about the widow. That's not an accident. God chooses widows and orphans and outsiders, strangers, as the model for saying these are people who are vulnerable and in need. They're just a model of it. But those people are everywhere. And when I say everywhere, I mean everywhere. It's not just widows and orphans and strangers. It's widows and orphans and strangers as a stand-in for just how much suffering and need there is in the world. And that's why we're sent to the whole world. So if, you know, we look back 17 years from today, then you have the, you know, the events of September 11th that led to the fall of the two towers in New York. So most of you were a little bitty or not connected to that at all. I remember the details. You know, most of us who are adults remember every detail of walking in and, you know, seeing something on the news, and we can tell you where we were standing when we found out what was happening and how it changed that next week and how weird it was that there were no airplanes in the sky for a week and all that kind of stuff. It was a huge event. And you know how many people died, right? So if I give you the number, say, 3,400, if I say 3,400 people died, you would say, oh, no, that's off a little bit. It's 2,977, so it's about 3,000. So I say, yeah, but what I was talking about was the number of people who die from, on the short end, heart disease every other day. Every other day, 3,400 or so. Same number die from cancer every year. I mean, not every year, every other day. It takes 2 days for 3,400 people to die from cancer in the United States, not the world, just in the United States. More tragically, and I will say that because they are vulnerable and victims, that's the number of children who die from abortions every other day. So every 2 days, we've compiled another 3,500. That's on the low end. There are a lot more than that, but of reported abortions to the CDC, about 3,400 every other day. So you just, you know, you put all those together and you have 50% more people dying every single day than died from 9/11. That doesn't mitigate the significance of those who died on 9/11. I'm not doing that. I'm saying to you, suffering is not some rare occasion. Evil is not something we have to figure out how to explain when something really bad happens in the world. Every single day, you are surrounded by people whose life is crumbling. They don't even know if they're going to make it to the next day. Every single day, There are people in this room who do not know how they're going to make it past the next day or week or month, and certainly not the next year. They can't even conceive of it. This is just how it is. So you say, oh, but that's different. You know, these people went not expecting to die. It's not different. And so I just want to talk about it in terms of an old person who we expected to die, dying. The first person I was with, now I've been in the ministry for a long time, so I've been with a decent number of people, a few people who have passed away while I was there, holding a hand or talking with the family or just being present. That just happens when you're in ministry, when you're in church-type ministry. People call you to be present, right? But the first time that ever happened was when I was actually in seminary. I went to seminary briefly before I realized Criswell was better. But I left so what happened was my grandfather got lung cancer. He smoked his whole life. And he, healthy, vibrant, vigorous, strong, farming kind of guy, but he smoked his whole life. And so he got lung cancer, and they found out about it too late. And so he went in the hospital, and they tried to help him, but weren't going to be able to help him, and he was dying. So we stood beside his bed. And he was late 60s when he died. We stood beside his bed, and, you know, I'm a 20-something-year-old, and holding his hand, and we're, you know, in those last moments. And all of a sudden, you know, and this happens to people. This is a person I knew was going to die. This is a person I'd known my whole life and cared about, but I had plenty of time, was fully aware was going to die, had lived a full life, was surrounded by family that loved him. Everything's as good as you could possibly say. I had talked to him personally about his conversion, knew that he was a Christian, that he was going to heaven. And in that moment, you know, you have this heaving ocean that wells up inside of you and wants to burst out and get stuck here and grips you in a way you didn't believe you could be gripped, and you don't know what to do with it, you know, and that's knowing that it's coming. Just with the three causes of death I shared with you today, if you put it in the category of abortion, it can be about the baby or it can be about this woman's life who is never going to be the same. And some of you have experienced that trap over an abortion you had. I get that. I'm saying to you, the whole world is filled with these widows in Zarephath who are without hope and waiting for the message. And the message we bring isn't just, let me pronounce to you the five words that will change your life. So we'll have this acrostic, and if you can remember the acrostic, I think your life will improve, you know. It's not, let me show you how systematic this is. It's not, but you know this. All those things are important. They give you the word of the Lord to speak, but the Lord sends you to people who are suffering miserably. So do you remember when the towers fell? You've seen footage of it. You probably don't remember, most of you, but we do. Those of us who were watching it live were just shocked by it. So the people were coming out of this cloud that covered the entire city, and they were monochromatic. You know, they were completely caked with this dirt, and many of them sweating or covered with other things that just caked it on as a mud and covered them. And we saw that, and, you know, we tried to make some positive messages out of it. And I don't know if we recognize that the people who are surrounding us every day are caked with what this world offers, which is suffering and loss. The more you hold on to things in this world, the greater the dusty coating of grief when you lose it. So the better things are, the worse they are in this world. I mean, the world has, this is something that people who write and think have recognized for millennia, all the way back to Epicurus. It's just the reality that the world doesn't have the ability, this passing world doesn't have the ability to offer anything to a person except for suffering. And then we come in with this word from the Lord and we say, choose this instead. And if you went all the way back to Hebrews 11, you'd know that's the repeated message. You can see this world and choose it, or you can, like Moses, choose the kingdom of God, or you can, like Abraham, choose a city that has different foundations, or you can, in one figure after another, choose the promise instead. And even if it's not realized in your life, in this world, it will be realized in eternity, and that's what you give yourself to because it endures. And so we come in with a word of the Lord that says that to people who are suffering and then who can turn around and say to us, look, I need help. And what Elijah did in that moment was not say, well, first you're going to have to fix me another cake and a little more oil, but just give me your son. I'll carry him upstairs. I will go to the Lord for you. I will mediate for you. Because the world is full of people who have need and full of other people who won't meet it. But it was created by a God who sent you to meet that need. It's only going to be met if you bring the word of the Lord with you. It's only going to be met if you obey the word the Lord has given you. It's only going to be met when you convey that to the people who are in need around you, and when the Lord brings them to a place where they come back to you and say, I need help. And you say, well, I have help. I'll go to the Lord. And they find their help in Him. You say, look, that's great. You're a preacher. I'm glad you do that. That's got nothing to do with this. Do you really think that, you know, I don't know how to say her name, but she's not here, so I think I can talk freely about her too. So Lucy Barhwahwa, you know, whatever, however you say that magic name, you know. Do you think her serving in an elementary school in Dallas doesn't surround her with children who walk in caked with the mud of this world? Whether it's from their parents or the pressures of life around them or from the other kids or from whatever. Do you think seriously that you're not going to have, if you're going to do counseling, you're going to have people who come to you because they are caked? Because they don't know how to get the residue of the world off of them. They're going to come in saying, I don't know what's on me. I don't know why it's here. And I know I can't live this way. Help me. And if we bring them anything less than this truth that came from God to begin with, and a rescue that could only come from God, then we will have missed our calling. And so, like Elijah, I hope we commit ourselves to the cause of being the people about whom the rest of the world says, after we've pronounced the word of the Lord, after they have obeyed the word that we pronounce, after they respond in need and we pray for them, and after they see that we're faithful in carrying out this good news that comes from God, after all of that, that the world would look at us and say, now I know that the word that is spoken by you is the word of the Lord. That's when she said it, after he had brought back this son that God had raised from the dead. That's where we need to be. That's what I wanted to invite you to today. And I'm going to close in prayer, but I want to invite you to consider who around you may be covered with that residue of suffering in the world today, and how you can stand with them, carry their load, go to the Lord on their behalf, show them your faithfulness to God's word. In your faithfulness to care for the people no one else will care for, including them. Who is that for you? Where do you see them? How do you become more aware of them? Father, this is what I pray, that we would simply start to see how to take the truth that comes from your word and apply it every day to the people who are around us who are in need. The world, we know, will generate need everywhere, but only you give respite. Give it in us, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.